Mark chapter 10, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn it on or open it to Mark chapter 10. It's a really good text for me this week. My wife and I had a rough week in our marriage, and this was a really helpful text. My Detroit Tigers played her Boston Red Sox in a three-game series this week, and the Red Sox lost all three games as the Tigers swept them, but I didn't rub it in too bad. After all, she turned 40 this week, and so, you know, I'm supposed to honor the people who are older than me, and so I didn't really rub it in. The Lord has given me much grace in a wonderful bride who endures me and endures baseball, watches baseball with me. A few Fridays ago, we were watching the Tigers and the White Sox, and we turned it on about the third inning to learn that the starting pitcher who was supposed to start didn't start. He was scratched from the lineup because of an incident in the clubhouse. The incident involved this pitcher being upset that he was being asked to wear the throwback uniforms, which are the old uniforms like in the 60s, because they were uncomfortable. So he took a knife to his jersey and shredded it in the clubhouse. And not just to his uniform, but he shredded the whole team's uniform. Now, this is the all-star pitcher for the American League, Chris Sale, who makes $9 million a year pitching, who said he didn't want to wear a uniform. You can draw your own conclusions about Sale. For me, I would pitch in a Chewbacca outfit for $9 million, you know. But I guess we're just cut from a different cloth, if you will. They did suspend him for 5 days. Now, I bring the story up because I think it's a striking analogy of what a lot of people want to do with the Bible. The things we find uncomfortable, we'd like to just cut it up. There are parts of the Bible we would love just to cut out. Some have actually done that throughout history. Last week, Nate was talking about the very popular subject of sin and hell, telling me that I had the easy text. You know, he had the hard text. So a lot of people want to cut that out, and definitely people want to cut out what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce, the Bible has to say about entering the kingdom by grace, what the Bible has to say about money. Should we just cut this part of Mark out? Nope. We really need these words. Because here's the reality. You may not see this at first, especially if you're just exploring the Christian faith. But God's design for the world, God's design for marriage, children, wealth, entering the kingdom by grace alone, is so much better and so much more beautiful than anything this world could ever come up with. Jesus' words are for our good and for his glory. They're for our flourishing. And you may not see this at first. You may, you know, read parts of the Bible like this and come away with the title of Steve Timmis's book. That's the title for my sermon. I wish Jesus hadn't said that. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels, you've read through the Bible, and like you're annoyed by it. You're frustrated, you're angered by it. You find Jesus's words about marriage and sexuality and money to be a pain in the neck. I've been there, I've said that, I've thought that. But I've also affirmed upon further reflection Steve's subtitle, which is, I'm really glad he did. I'm really glad he did. So you may be here this morning with, I wish he wouldn't have said that. Or you may be here with, I'm really glad he did. You may not be there yet. I love what Steve says about following Jesus. He tells us that it's worth it. It's best. He says, I'm really glad Jesus did call me to follow him. I'm really glad Jesus did spell out what it means to be his. I'm really glad Jesus did say all those things that invade my private world, break into my choices, and turn me and my lifestyle upside down. Because it is in that process of dislocation and disturbance that I discovered Jesus to be everything I could ever need and my greatest delight in life. I love that. Jesus wants to disturb you, dislocate you, so that you can find in him everything. So that you can find in him flourishing, satisfaction, delight, salvation. The truth is, Jesus speaks hard words to us because he loves us. You notice how he talks to the rich young ruler, if you're looking at your Bible there, down in verse 21. He looks at the rich young ruler, this anonymous rich young man, and it says, looking at him, he loved him. Only Mark includes that. This story's in all three synoptic gospels. Synoptic gospel means same, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Same stories, often different emphases. And in this case, Mark includes this. Looking at him, he loved him. Now, whatever you hear this morning, I want you to hear that Jesus looks at you and loves you and says these things to you. He looks at you and he loves you. He's saying this to a guy who's not following him, and he looks at him and he loves him. And he says these words to him. So what this story, these three stories do are basically show us some real practical ways we truly follow Jesus, okay? In Mark 8 to 10, we're looking at what's called the discipleship discourse. And Jesus started more abstractly saying, this is what it costs you to follow me. Take up a cross and follow me. Deny yourself. But what does that look like in your marriage? What does that look like with children? What does that look like with your money? What does it look like to follow Jesus practically? And what Mark does is he gives us here three identifiable behaviors of a disciple, three characteristics of a disciple, one for each story that we're looking at this morning. And all of it is sort of tied together by Jesus's instruction to the disciples. In each story, Jesus is still discipling these knuckleheads. He says, like on the issue of marriage and divorce, he then, verse 10, takes them aside and talks to them. Okay, in the story of the children, it's to the disciples. In the story of the rich young ruler, after he encounters the rich young ruler, they have questions and Jesus clarifies things and spells out the gospel. So all of this is within the broader context of discipleship. So we want to say this morning that true discipleship, first of all, involves submitting to God's plan for marriage. We'll see a couple more as we move on. So let's just move into the first 12 verses. It says, he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. So beyond the Jordan, you think that's east of the Jordan, so we're more into Gentile territory. So Jesus is here just moving kind of in and out of Jew and Gentile territory. It's important to note that this is where John the Baptist did much of his ministry, in the area of Judea and Perea on the other side of the Jordan. That's significant because you remember John the Baptist was beheaded because of his view on marriage. And it seems that this question comes up in the similar location, probably because they want to associate Jesus with John the Baptist and have his head cut off as well. So that's the area in which he's teaching. Crowds gathering around him and Jesus is teaching them. All through the Gospels, Jesus is teaching, 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 teaching. He gets interrupted by the Pharisees. Pharisees are kind of the religious neatniks who have rules on top of rules, so you don't know where the rules even are anymore. They are quite contradictory in many ways. And on this occasion, they want to trap Jesus regarding marriage. Previously, they brought up other subjects. On this occasion, they ask him a question, it says in verse 2, to test him. So please notice that the Pharisees are not asking for Jesus' wisdom. They're not coming humbly. Teach us everything you know about marriage. They're coming to trap Jesus. Coming again, probably to associate Jesus with John the Baptist. And so their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, before we get into this subject for a second, please note that Jesus is not going to say everything we would want to know about marriage and divorce in this passage. Because again, the Pharisees have an attitude with their question. They have an agenda with their question. They're not coming looking for answers. And so we shouldn't expect this text to answer everything about marriage and divorce. This is a very, as you won't be surprised to note, this is a controversial subject. I'm not going to say everything about divorce. If you want to know my view more in detail, you can read my commentaries in the Mark version and the Matthew version with David and Dr. Aiken. They spell out in greater detail what I'm not going to go into for the sake of time this morning. I'll go into it for just a bit. Here's the basic issue. The Jewish law permitted divorce. That was pretty much a given. The question was, on what grounds? Now, if you've got a Bible and you can flip back to Matthew chapter 19, you see the parallel account of this in which Matthew adds a phrase or two that Mark doesn't include, which raises the question, why does it Mark include it? So in Matthew chapter 19, that's where we're looking, Matthew chapter 19, the question, it's the same exact question, same three stories stacked right back to back to back, but Matthew adds this, verse 3 of Matthew 19, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife? That's where Mark stops. Matthew includes, for any cause. Why? Well, because again, the Jewish law was permitting divorce, but the question was for what cause? For any cause? What can we get away with? Now, Mark doesn't include that piece, nor does he include verse 9 of Matthew 19. In which Matthew says, again, just like Mark, but he adds a phrase, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and Matthew adds this clause, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So it begs the question, why doesn't Mark include this, what we call the exception clause? And there are three or four main views on this. Basically, you have one camp that says Mark assumed it. Everybody was assuming this was grounds for divorce. It didn't require divorce, and we should remember that. We'll say more about that in a minute. But because this was assumed, Mark doesn't mention it. Others think Matthew is talking about a betrothal period rather than a formal marriage. Marriage was, betrothal was very binding. And you have a case of Mary and Joseph and their betrothal period there. And you can see how serious that betrothal period was. So some say that's what Matthew's referring to. I don't hold to that view personally. I hold to the exception clause view, as some call it. I don't think Mark 10 and Matthew 19 are talking about betrothal. I think the issue at hand is Deuteronomy 24. And that's the text that's being cited next as Jesus continues to go on. There were two camps here. Deuteronomy 24, just to put that in front of you for a second. I'm going to speed up in a minute, but we got to land this in a minute. But for now, Deuteronomy 24. Here's the issue. This is the text that's being discussed. When they come and say, is it lawful to divorce a man's wife? And Jesus says, what does Moses say? What did Moses command? This is the text we're talking about, Deuteronomy 24. And Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her and writes her a certificate of divorce, da, da, da. So the question was, what's indecency? So there were two camps. You had this view called the Shammai that were very conservative, and they said, well, that only includes adultery, sexual immorality, porneia. Others, the Hillel, were very permissive. And they literally, you can read Jewish documents, say if the wife burns her husband's toast, he give her that certificate. And so there were widespread ideas. They were not in disagreement about the lawfulness of divorce as much as the reason, the grounds. And so the Pharisees, it's very confusing, but the Pharisees liked a permissive divorce policy, even though they were legalists. They liked it being very, very permissive. And so they come to Jesus with this question, again, trying to trap him. What camp are you in, Jesus? Now, remember, Deuteronomy 24 was never requiring divorce. Some Jews thought it required divorce. But Jesus says in verse 5, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses gave you this command. In other words, it was a concession. It was not a requirement. It was really to regulate the fallout of people's hardness of heart. Hardness of heart means we're in a sinful world. This is a result of sin. This was not the original intent of marriage. And this certificate was basically for the protection and welfare of an innocent person, especially women. You can go back and read that. It protected them against brutal abandonment, protected against wife swapping, and it was meant to keep the social upheaval associated with divorce to a minimum. But Jesus doesn't get into divorce very much. In fact, he dodges it almost. He doesn't even talk about it. They come wanting to talk about divorce, and what does Jesus want to talk about? Marriage. And that's why I say I'm not going to get into all of it, because Jesus doesn't get into all of it here. He wants them to see the original intent behind marriage. Think about it this way. If you're going to learn to fly, if you're going to learn to be a pilot, you don't just practice crash landings all the time. You ought to learn how to fly. Like, crash landings are important, but how about you learn to fly really well? Jesus wants to teach us how to fly. What is God's design for marriage? Hopefully, we don't have to worry about a crash landing. And that's what he's doing here in this situation. And he gives us four obvious principles about marriage that we could all agree on as we read this text. The first is, marriage is God's idea, not a human invention. Notice what he says in verse 5. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. That was the concession, but this is the intention in Genesis. From the beginning of creation. So he goes all the way back. Now, if you haven't read the Bible very much before, you might find it interesting to note that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. God creates Adam and Eve. They're wed together. The Bible culminates in a wedding story of we, the church, the bride, are united to Jesus. And in between, we know that in Genesis 3, there's going to be sin has entered the world. And because of that, one of the results of sin is that marriage would be difficult, hard. And we need the Redeemer to come in and grant us grace and save us and change us so that we can love one another. And our marriages are but a picture of that ultimate marriage to come. And that's why marriage is important to us. It's not just you have an opinion and I have an opinion and culture has an opinion. It's that we believe marriage is embedded in this large story of the Bible. It's very significant. Ultimately, marriage finds its significance in God, from God, and not the government. Its ultimate meaning and ultimate significance is from God. It's from creation, he says. Now, what else did Jesus say? Jesus says marriage is between male and female. God made them male, female. Sometimes people act like Jesus never talked about this stuff. And here he is. This is not Genesis. Now we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're 2,000 years ago. And he's saying that God made the genders. Right? This is not a cultural statement. This is not it's flexible, depending on, you know, time and context. It's a creation statement. God made the genders. And his design is for our good, for our flourishing, and for his glory. Third thing he notes here is that marriage involves a one flesh union. A one flesh union. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So as we often say, we're leaving and cleaving. We're leaving parents, we're cleaving to our spouse. And if you're married, this outside of your relationship with God is your number one priority. Even more than kids, is this union with your spouse. Why? Because you are a new unit. And marriage involves both individuals giving up independence. Why? Because they're becoming a new unit. It's not just two partners have common goals and like each other, living together. There is an identity change that's happened. The two shall become one flesh. And again, this union is a reflection of our union with Jesus. We have been united to the Savior. So all the enjoyment that we might derive in a marriage is, even great enjoyment in marriage, is a pale reflection of the enjoyment we find in our union with Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that Jesus says here is that marriage is intended to be permanent. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So God is the Lord over the marriage. And so he's saying, by design, original intent is that two people together for life. And that's when he has this private discussion now with the disciples. As the disciples come and ask him again, can you clarify that for us, buddy? And Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife, and again, if you hold to the Matthew idea I share with you, that you the assumption is whoever divorces his wife without reason, without sufficient cause, and marries another, commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, giving her a right, by the way, the lady here, without sufficient reason, and marries another, she commits adultery. And so Jesus's ambition in this discussion is really not to discuss all the particulars of a divorce, but basically to say this is God's original design for marriage, and a true disciple submits to that and walks in that. This is a good summary from James Edwards, because it answers a lot of questions people probably have in their head. He says, the essential thrust of 10:1-12 is the sacredness of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. Jesus does not conceive a marriage on the grounds of its dissolution, but on the grounds of its architectural design and purpose by God. Human failure does not alter that purpose. The intent of Jesus' teaching is not to shackle those who fail in marriage with debilitating guilt. The question is not whether God forgives those who fail in marriage. The answer to that question is assured in Mark 3:28. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. There is, after all, no instance in Scripture of an individual seeking forgiveness and being denied it by God. That's good news. Not one instance of a person who really wants forgiveness by God being denied it if they come humbly. The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other cases to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two become one flesh, or will we honor and nurture marriage as a gift and creation of God? Well put. Now let me just give you some applications here on this subject before we move to the story of children, okay? I only have six. Just six applications. First of all, embrace a biblical view of marriage. What's that guy going on about? This is what I want. Like, listen, that we'd embrace God's view marriage. Times change, but this doesn't change. It's rooted in creation. Second, associated with that, prepare for opposition when embracing a biblical view of marriage. Why that? Well, believe it or not, people don't agree with me. People don't like our view of marriage. But we're not in this thing for a popularity contest. We don't want to make enemies, but we also have to hold the line on this stuff. That's clear. John the Baptist was beheaded for his view of marriage. Thirdly, when preparing for marriage, prepare for the long haul. God's original design, again, is that you would have a marathon marriage. As you're thinking about marriage, think companionship. I really commend Tim Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. It's in our premarital curriculum. Choose wisely. Proverbs talks a lot about choosing wisely. Be committed to a covenant. Fourthly, if married, cultivate a healthy marriage. This is obvious, but it takes work to have a healthy marriage. And there are a few things in life. If this stuff is true, there are a few things more important than your marriage. So work at it. Go on dates. Talk. That was a big challenge for me when I was married. I get paid to talk. I talk for a living. And I would go home. I didn't want to talk anymore. I'd use up all my words. And they tell me women use more words per day anyway. And so I was really at a loss. And so I would go home and my wife would be like, let's talk. How was your day? Good. Anything bad? Yeah, quite a bit. Want to talk about it? Nah. And I just learned, like, if I was going to talk to my wife, for some reason, walking helped me. So we would go for walks. Drop the backpack, first thing, get home, go for a walk, talk. That was easy. The hard part was when we would get in bed, and she would say, well, let's talk. Like, there are a few things I want to do in bed, and talking is not one of them. So you got to learn. Got to learn to give up that independence. Learn to forgive each other, like, daily. Daily. I mean, how do you do this stuff? It's by grace, man. Like, my wife and I rarely ever get in arguments. I mean, that's not, I'm not being self-righteous. It's true. We get along well. It's because I'm very merciful. I'll say she's justice girl, I'm mercy guy. But that's not true. She's endured a lot. She's tolerated a lot from me. But we did have a little spat recently over barbecue sauce. Surely nothing like this would happen to you in your marriage, but she makes chicken. She thinks it's sufficiently seasoned chicken, puts it on the table, and I go get barbecue sauce out of the refrigerator and begin to pass it around to the kids, and they're putting barbecue sauce, and she's stewing this whole time because, well, next time I just won't season the chicken, you know. If you got to put barbecue sauce on it, and so I couldn't tolerate much more. So I just took the barbecue sauce and put it in the trash and continued to talk while nonchalantly. Well, that wasn't a good move on my part. It was a very childish move on my part. She got the barbecue sauce out of the trash can, put it back in the fridge. We pulled it out the next time to use it. It had chewing gum and trash on the bottom of it. So we had to wrap it up in a paper towel and put a diaper on it, basically. And that was our barbecue sauce. We go into Wendy's soon after, and they're like, hey, we want some chicken nuggets. What kind of sauce you want? I can't have barbecue sauce. So how about, you know, some honey mustard? And what I struggled with in this was that Kimberly and I went to Ruth Chris. Someone gave us a gift certificate, which is the only reason we would probably go to Ruth Chris, because we can't afford it. But she ordered A1, asked for A1 on a Ruth Chris steak. She's like, oh, has it been seasoned? I'm like, yeah, it's been seasoned, okay? And that just lets you in a little bit about relationships, and it can take small things, man, and make things really, really big, very dramatic. So what's the point? Well, the point is you gotta learn to be patient, be gracious, be sensitive, know what sets someone off, serve them, give up your independence. It's all very easy, isn't it? That's why we're in great need of grace. Fifthly, mingle the call to obedience with the tears of compassion. I mean a lot of stuff by that. That's a quote from Sam Storms. While we can't water down what Jesus says about the call to discipleship, we also recognize we're in a broken world, and few things hurt worse than divorce in this life. And we want to be compassionate to people. And if you've been through a divorce, please know we love you. We don't think divorce is the unforgivable sin. We don't think you're damaged goods. And we want to mingle this. It's a hard mingling, isn't it, sometimes, to mingle obedience with compassion. It's our aim. It's what we want to do. So may God help us. 6, remember that Jesus is always forgiving and always faithful. He will never commit adultery against you, and he will never abandon you. In other words, Jesus is what your heart has always wanted. This is a good word not just for singles, but for married people. Like, don't go looking for something only Jesus can give you in someone else. You'll only be disappointed or frustrated with them. But go to Jesus for what Jesus, only Jesus can do. He is the one who can satisfy your soul. He is better than marriage. Jesus is better than sex. He's better. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan writer who was not crass at all, once said that basically, Edwards said, any pleasure you have in this life, food, drink, friendship, laughter, sunsets, any pleasure you have is but a faint reflection of the pleasure you're designed to know in Jesus. All of those are pointers. Yes, you can take pleasure in them, but no, they're not ultimate. They're but rays when Jesus is the sun. And he says, when it comes to sex, which some would say would be the greatest pleasure, it pales in comparison to the pleasure you can find in Jesus Christ. He's always faithful to you. He's always forgiving. He will never commit adultery against you. He'll never abandon you. There's no one like him. So enjoy the sweet presence of Christ, our great groom. Number 2, true discipleship involves depending on God's grace like a helpless child. So we pivot here from marriage, divorce to kids. And what you see in verses 13 and 14 is that Jesus loves kids. He loves kids. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuke them. Yeah. This is strange, isn't it? It seems like a nice little scene. All the people are bringing the kids. Not a Pharisee in sight. No demon-possessed wackos. but the disciples are there. And the disciples, as CJ said, had a great ministry of forbidding. They were gifted at saying, hey, cut it out. And on this occasion, people are trying to bring their kids, wanting Jesus to touch them, to bless them. They got their Instagram, selfies with Jesus, just want to be around Jesus. And the disciples are like, hey, he didn't want anything to do with kids. He doesn't like kids. And you notice that Jesus, verse 14, was indignant. Rarely ever said of Jesus. This angered Jesus. Why? Well, because the disciples were misrepresenting God. They were misrepresenting Jesus. He's like, have you guys not ever read the Old Testament? God is a father to the fatherless. Don't you know that God loves life? God loves people. God loves kids. And what they were saying in effect was, Jesus doesn't have time for kids. Jesus isn't concerned for kids. And this, what is worse, is that in the previous story, he just talked about this. In chapter 9, Nate preached on it last week. He said, whoever receives a child in my name receives me and the one who sent me. Like if you receive a kid, you receive great blessing. You get caught up in the Trinitarian relationship with God. And the disciples are like, he don't want your kids. Get away from here. And so Jesus is upset. Now, Nate mentioned this last week. In our day, kids are the center of attention. Not the case in the first century. Like today, we don't have patriarchy, we don't have matriarchy, we have kindergarchy, where it is the kids who are often leading the deal, man. Everybody's calendar's built around the kids and on and on and on. In the first century, the kids did not have status. Many of these kids who were abandoned in the Greco-Roman world be picked up on trash heaps. I write about this in Orphanology. And they would train them to be slaves and gladiators and prostitutes. And it was the early church that was known for taking these kids, welcoming these kids. And so why is it we care about kids? Well, because Jesus does. It's not just that we think they're cute, and we can help, but Jesus really does love children. I mean, this is a great text for us. Many kids around the world today are orphaned. Many die of preventable diseases. Many need foster parents. Many are functionally fatherless. I mean, this has been called the fatherless generation. Many are in the womb and need an advocate. Many are trafficked. What do we learn here? We learn that if we're gonna follow Jesus, we're gonna love children. We're gonna defend them, we're gonna care for them. We can't do everything, but we can do something. But even that is not the main point of Jesus' lesson here. It's really to show us how children illustrate the gospel. And this too is motivation for why we care for children, because we have been cared for like this by the Savior. Verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, what does this mean? Don't read this as children are innocent. Again, that's not the view of most people who have kids. Most parents would not say that. They would say something like, well, we love our kid. He's cute sometimes, but he's really an illustration of sin. And you know, it's amazing how creative he is in his sinning and how innovative she is. It's not children are innocent. Like, if you're innocent, you can enter the kingdom. The children illustration is simple. Children are illustrating neediness, helplessness. They have nothing. They need everything. If you don't come to Jesus like that, you can't enter the kingdom. I have nothing. I need everything. We come helpless. We come dependent. We come bringing nothing to the table. We come with the candor of a child. Save me. Help me. We're Christians, in other words, by grace and grace alone. We come bringing nothing to God but our sin. We come helpless, and by God's grace, this King welcomes us into the family. And this is not just for entry in the kingdom, but every day, don't we depend on the Father like a helpless child for grace? The subject before us in marriage, how do you do this? We come like a child every day asking for grace. So to become a Christian, if you're not a Christian, from this text, you should just draw this out. All you need is need. Do you have need? Because Jesus is welcoming those who admit their need. The next story is the opposite of that. When a guy will not admit his need. All you need is need. Unfortunately, many don't have it. All who admit it, come humbly, dependent like a child, verse 16, receive blessing. They're blessed. So that's lesson two. Lesson three, true discipleship involves treasuring Jesus more than any idol. More than any idol. An idol not that's carved on stone, not a shrine, but one that we devise in our hearts. And this guy has an idol problem. This rich young man who's not named, and he's about to meet the real rich young ruler in Jesus, who did indeed leave everything to come and get us. This guy comes, there's a lot going for him in the first verse. He runs, which was uncommon. He kneels before Jesus. He goes to Jesus, right person, and he asks a really good question. How can I inherit eternal life? Very important. Hugely important, eternally important. Ecclesiastes says God has written eternity on men's hearts, that we naturally want to live forever. Why else would people eat kale? Right? But the reality is 100% of people who eat kale will die. So be encouraged. 100% of people who do CrossFit die. How can you live forever if it's not CrossFit, if it's not kale? Well, we get some answers here, don't we? Jesus looks at this guy, and Jesus just has a great dialoguer. He just responds, and notice it's not just problems answer. He's getting to this guy's heart. And so he says, well, why do you call me good? He wants him to reflect on perfect goodness. In the Matthew parallel, Matthew says, he records Jesus saying, if you would be perfect, sell all that you have. He wants him to see that he's not perfect. He has a problem, okay? The guy doesn't know he has a need. And so he says, what are the commandments? And the guy says, Jesus says to him, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Notice what's curiously absent in this list. How about the first commandment? Have no other gods before me. How about the 10th commandment? Do not covet. Jesus is about to laser in on that to show this guy his need, his idol. He has a God. It's called money. You can't serve both. And so he says, teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Got it. And Jesus looks at him. Here's that phrase. He loves him. He loves him. And he says to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Now, this is the only place Jesus says this to a person. We shouldn't universalize this, but we also can't minimize this. Jesus doesn't call all of us to sell all that we have, but Jesus does call all of us to renounce any idol that we have, any functional savior that we have, anything that's of more importance to us than him, anything we're looking to give us what only Jesus can give us. He calls us to do away with it. But this guy is struggling. He doesn't get it, right? And you notice here that this guy seems to think that becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus, means just adding something else to your life. Many people think that. Well, I've kept these commandments. Is there another one I need to go do? Is there another moral behavior that I need to tape onto my life? No. Becoming a Christian is not about adding something more to your life. It's more like an explosion. It's not something you add. It's something you become. Notice how personal this salvation is. Jesus says, I want it all. I want you. He says, I want that thing that's killing you. Your idol is killing you that you think can satisfy you. It's not. Your idol is saying, serve me or die. I want that. I want to be your everything. I want to give you life. It's an internal power struggle. It's not, can I attach another moral behavior on my life? Jesus wants to come and transform this guy. He wants to come and take over this guy's life. And if you're a Christian, you've felt that God pulling you to himself, and there is this internal struggle of, will you surrender to him? And on this occasion, unfortunately, verse 22, the guy went away sad. His hands were too full of stuff to follow Jesus. And so that leads us to the story of grace here, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? It's difficult because wealth produces pride, and you can't enter the kingdom as a proud person. Wealth produces self-sufficiency, a false security. Wealth turns your heart toward this world instead of heaven. It's hard to enter, not impossible, because God can do the impossible. But it's hard, he says. Here's an analogy, he says. It's like a camel trying to go through an eye of a needle. How's that happen? It can't happen. There has to be a miracle. And so the disciples were astonished, and they say, who can be saved? If this guy can't get into the kingdom, who can? He's got everything. He's got the morality. He's got money, and a lot of people associated money with blessing and godliness. If he can't get in, who can get in? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. This is the gospel. For all things are possible with God. He says no one can enter the kingdom, rich or poor, apart from grace. God performs a miracle. You know where else this little line, you know, appears in the Gospels? With God, nothing shall be impossible. The virgin birth. Mary, how can I have a child? With God, all things are possible. This rich man, how can a rich man enter the kingdom of God? With God, nothing is impossible. A virgin can't give birth without a miracle, and a person can't have new birth without a miracle. It's an explosion. It's an identity change. God comes and invades our lives. And if we're Christians today, it's by God's amazing grace. God has transformed us from the inside out. Salvation is not a prize you earn for good behavior. It's a gift you receive by grace and grace alone. The reward for this. Peter's got a question. How about us, Lord? Didn't we leave everything to follow you? Where are we at on this? Are our sacrifices meaningless? And Jesus assures him, no. He says in verse 29, here is the reward you get for following Jesus. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or land. So if you follow him, you might have to leave in some way. Parents, children. Many brothers and sisters have done this around the world, especially in Muslim contexts. He doesn't say go leave your spouse. He does say you may have to leave family in order to follow me. I must have first place. Why? For my sake and the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold in this time, like right now, the blessing of God. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land, metaphorically and in the church. With persecutions, an important word for Mark's audience who was suffering persecution under Nero, and in the age to come, eternal life. Summary, what do you get if you follow Jesus? You get a new family. You get Jesus. You get him. He becomes for you everything. Jesus says even good things like parents and children, they're secondary and tertiary to me. Jesus' love is a jealous love. He wants all of us, and he has first place in our hearts. And as a result, we get blessing. John Piper puts it well. Let me just quote Piper here as I land the plane. He says, "This text does not mean that you get materially rich by becoming a missionary, at least not in the sense that you own that your own private possessions increase. It means mainly that you are deprived of earthly family in the service of Christ. It will be made up a hundredfold in your spiritual family, the church. But even this may be too limiting. What about the lonely missionaries who labor for years without being surrounded by hundreds of sisters and brothers and mothers and children in the faith? Is the promise not true for them? Surely it is. Surely what Christ means is that he himself makes up for every loss. If you give up a mother's nearby affection and concern, you get back 100 times the affection and concern from the ever-present Christ. If you give up the warm camaraderie of a brother, you get back 100 times the warmth and camaraderie from Christ. If you give up the sense of at-homeness you had in your house, you get back 100 times the comfort and security of knowing that your Lord owns every house and land and stream and tree on earth. Isn't what Jesus is saying to prospective missionaries just this? I promise to work for you and be for you so much that you will not be able to speak of sacrificing anything." That's the way Hudson Taylor took it, because after 50 years of missionary labor in China, he said, "I never made a sacrifice." My friends, Jesus is better. He's fully satisfying. He turns things upside down. The summary verse in verse 31, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." What does this mean? It means that those who are great in the eyes of the world, the rich, the famous, the haughty, those who refuse to surrender to Jesus are actually last. Those who have nothing but have Jesus are first. If you have nothing, like a helpless child, but have Jesus, then you have everything. If you have everything, like this rich man, but don't have Jesus, you have nothing. The first are last, the last are first. And so, my friends, looking at us, he loves us. Looking at us, he loves us and speaks to us. I'm really glad our loving Lord has talked to us like this. His ways are better and more beautiful and more satisfying than any popular ideas we might have on these subjects. And looking at us 2,000 years ago, he loved us. He traded places with adulterers and idolaters. He was the rich young ruler who had everything but gave it all up for us to bring us into the kingdom in which we will enjoy the greatest of weddings and the most satisfying of unions. There is no one like Jesus in authority, and there is no one like Jesus in mercy. He's in a category by himself, and he bids us to come and follow him. To not be ashamed of him, to not be ashamed of his words. And so may God grant us grace to follow him until we see him. And when we see him and he looks at us and we see that he does indeed love us with an eternal love, we will not regret having followed him down this Calvary road. Let's pray together. Father, we bow our heads before you in great gratitude that you have spoken to us. Grant us grace. Grant us grace, Lord, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to follow him in all matters of life, including marriage and children, singleness, with our wallets. Help us to see that in Jesus we have everything we've ever longed for. And he is the all-sufficient Savior that our hearts have always longed for. May we gladly drop it all to follow him, every idol that we want to hold on to. We renounce it today for the sake of the King who has loved us with an eternal love, shown most powerfully on the cross, the event on which we reflect now in the Lord's Supper. Continue to be pleased with our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.